Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah and chapter 2. The prophecy of Micah, chapter 2, commencing to read at verse 1 and reading through the end of the chapter at verse 13. Prophecy of Micah, chapter 2, and reading verses 1 through 13. Micah chapter 2 at verse 1. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and mourn bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. Sure, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by, trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and cut a wind and lie, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The first chapter of the book of Micah contains two oracles of judgment, as we saw last Lord's Day morning. One prophesying the destruction of Samaria, and the second threatening Jerusalem with the same destiny. And now in his third oracle, Micah identifies those most responsible for the coming calamity. And so in chapter 1, the focus was very much the big picture. What would happen to the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. Now here in chapter 2, the focus is on the details, as Micah calls out those most responsible for this coming calamity. So what do we find in this chapter? Well, we find the following. Here the prophet pronounces the Lord's judgment on the greedy landowners and the false prophets, but concludes his oracles of woe with a call of hope for the faithful remnant of God's people. As we unpack this chapter using that summary, we're going to do so using three headings. First of all, the greedy landowners. Secondly, the false prophets. And then lastly, a shepherded remnant. So first of all then, the greedy landowners in verses 1 through 5. Micah here begins by exposing the practices of Jerusalem's tycoons. They who insatiably added to their already excessive wealth. They did so by oppressing those small landowners around them, verses 1 and 2. This was something that consumed them. They were obsessed in this activity. Day and night, the text tells us, they devised plans so that they might wickedly defraud those who had far less means and were somewhat unable to resist their power. What was true in Micah's day sadly remains true today. There are still many, still those who are excessively wealthy, who are still consumed in the same way as the greedy landowners of Micah's day, consumed with how to acquire more and more and more. Nothing is ever sufficient for them. It's never enough. They continue to want to buy up unsuspecting companies, to exploit vulnerable markets. In the title of a film of some years ago, even the world for such men is not enough. Well, what is behind such behavior, whether it be in the 7th century BC or in the 21st century AD, here in our own time and place? Well, we could sum it up in one word, and that word is covetousness. Covetousness, the very word that the prophet uses here in verse 2. What does covetousness do? Well, it breeds a discontentment, doesn't it, with whatever God has given, even those good gifts given richly to enjoy. A covetous individual never sees those things as enough and is never thankful for them. They're always looking for more. Covetousness is a universal sin. It's in the hearts of all men, women, boys, and girls fallen in Adam. It's in you and it's in me. So universal is this sin that in many of our present cultures and in many of our present countries, in our many economies, prosperous though they may be, they are based on such a reality, covetousness. Think about the great advertising industry, the great moguls of Madison Avenue. How are they so successful? How do they make so much money? Simply out of advertising goods and services. Well, to some extent at least, it relies on this very sad reality, on the reality of the covetousness of consumers, that so easily a demand can be created, a desire can be created for something new, something I don't have, something now I must have because I don't have it. Covetousness is a universal sin. But Micah reminds us here that we are to strive against such sin, that it is not something that is acceptable in the sight of God. Those who covet are enslaved by this sin, enslaved by their possessions, dominated by this spirit of greed. Even the world is not enough. If we prefer it in the language of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul counsels, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. The opposite of covetousness, with whatever the Lord has given to us. We are thankful for it, and we are content with it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But he goes on to warn in the next few verses, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, often our text is misquoted. What Paul said is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But notice here that Micah's outrage was directed not only at what they did, but also how they did it. How did these greedy landowners achieve their great fortunes? And how did they continue to add to them? It was not through honest, hard-working enterprise and endeavor, but rather it was through deceit and guile and manipulation. Now, it's important to see that the Bible as a whole, and even here in particular, does not condemn honestly acquired wealth. There are many in the Scriptures that God richly blessed their efforts and labors, and they had significant assets. The Bible does not condemn that in and of itself. Indeed, as one of the commentators puts it, and thinking about our modern day in particular, he says, quote, those who create wealth can be a blessing. They create jobs for others, and they increase the overall standard of living in a community, end quote. So the honestly acquired wealth and the wise and judicious use of it is not condemned in the Scriptures. But that's not what Micah is talking about here, is it? Honest endeavor. He was not describing such people here when he spoke of these greedy landowners. Indeed, the sins of Jerusalem's land barons, as we might call them, is clearly described here and called out by the prophet. And even as Micah does so, it should enable us to think about our own day and generation, as the sins of Micah's day expose the sins of our own day, as it exposes the dark side of economic systems, of capitalism, or any other system for that matter, where it is driven by covetousness, by greed, where it's fueled by exploitation, where deceit and guile drive those who are adding daily, can't even sleep at night on their beds, they're formulating more plans to get even more. What does the prophet warn them, and what does he warn us today? He warns them against God's vengeful judgment against such things. Verse 1, woe to them. Now, although these oppressive, greedy landowners seem to be continuing in their success and eating up and grabbing land from those who could not resist them, they were still yet making a very crucial mistake. They assumed that whilst they were scheming, everyone else perhaps was asleep, slumbering. But what Micah brings to their attention here is not everyone was fast asleep whilst they were formulating their plans at night. He points to the God of heaven, the God who is always fully awake, the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps, the one who sees all things. And he is the one who is about to bring disaster upon these exploitative, greedy landowners. Verse 3. Notice here that the disaster that God will bring upon them is unavoidable. Again, verse 3. He describes it with a graphic picture here. He says it's like an animal in a yoke. Now, you know what it is when you have an animal in a yoke or a harness. If it is fitted properly and secured, then no matter what it does, it can thrash about, it can heave about, but it cannot escape, can it? It cannot avoid the restraint. And so is the picture that God uses here for these greedy landowners. He's going to bring his judgment, and they won't be able to avoid it. They won't be able to free themselves from it. And so Jerusalem will not escape the coming judgment. But notice here, the disaster is not only unavoidable, but God is the one who personally brings it. It's his personal judgment. We need to see here that sin is judged by God personally. How so? Because sin is a personal offense to the Holy God. He is personally offended by our sin. Whether it's our sins against him directly, or whether it's our sins against him indirectly as we sin against neighbor, they are a personal offense to God. They're an affront to his holiness. And in particular, sins against God's own precious people especially provoke his personal indignation. We read in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 8, that God's people are the apple of his eye. Therefore, to oppress them, to exploit them, to deceive them, is a personal offense to God. Beyond just the normal offense of sinning against my neighbor, but particularly to sin against those who are the apple of God's eye. Now, this brings a great comfort to Christians, a great comfort to afflicted believers. Sometimes when we find ourselves in very difficult circumstances, perhaps suffering because of our faith, what comfort can there be for me in that situation? Well, not only may we hope for justice that God will bring, for sure we can, that he will, in his good time and purpose, set things right, but we may also look that God himself will do this. God himself will intervene on behalf of his people. We may not know when that may be. He may do so in time and space within our own lifetime and set things right. He may not. It may be in the world to come, in the final judgment, that things are set right in that particular circumstance. But we need never fear that in the end, justice will not be served. God himself is personally committed to that Christian, and we need not ever doubt it. What does it mean for those who are perpetrating such sin, whether it be generally against our fellow man or in particular against God's people? Well, sinners then should tremble. Why? Because God himself will come and deal with you with regard to that sin. He doesn't even send his mighty angels. He himself will come in judgment. And so whilst we work our misdeeds, whilst we may lay on our beds at night scheming for our own advantage, here the prophet tells such people that God has his own plan that he has made. And that plan is your overthrow and your destruction. God will personally come with his judgment. And so Micah's war oracle here concludes with a fearful description of God's judgment when it finally falls on Jerusalem's corrupt elite here. First of all, he speaks of their public humiliation, verse 4. And then secondly, God here speaks of taking away even that which they had acquired. They will lose it. Again, verse 4. What does that teach us? It teaches us that we need to remember that all of God's gifts in this life are provisional. They do not belong to us absolutely. God is the one who gives in his great benevolence and generosity, but he is the one that can remove it at any time in his great judgment. Now, it is true with regard to Christians that those who are truly saved can never lose their salvation. That is true. But God, nonetheless, Christian, can come to those who are the professing people of God and visit temporal judgments, even as he did here upon his disobedient people. There's a very sober warning here. Whether we think of it in terms of the family of God as a whole, the church, or whether we think of it in smaller units as our own families, or even as individual Christians, if we squander that which God has given us, often our great spiritual inheritance, if we squander that through turning to worldliness and turning to sins that we do not put to death, then we ought not to be surprised if God comes and removes those blessings from us. Here he would come, they would be publicly humiliated, and he would take away what they had required. And then thirdly, there is the final threat of judgment, verse 5. Here in this verse, Micah refers to the assignment of the land by lot. Of course, that's a reference back to the time of Joshua, when they entered into the promised land, and the land was assigned to each tribe, and then to clans, and then to families within the tribe by lot, Joshua 18 and verses 8 through 10. Now, there is an implicit promise here that after the fall of Jerusalem, there would be another allotment of the land to God's people. But it would only be to the faithful remnants. These greedy landowners, these land grabbers, as we might call them, they would be and have no part in this subsequent allotting of the land. Rather, they would be destroyed. They would be carried off into exile, never to return. They will have no one to represent them when it comes to that apportionment. They will be cut off forever, God says. The final threat of consummate judgment. Now, of course, in the Lord's purpose and in his fullness of fulfilling that, it's the prophet Jeremiah 31:31, who tells us that Micah 2:5 here is ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant, when God, through his Son, delivers his people and allots them not just real estate in this world, in the Middle East, but of course the glories of heaven itself. But here is a solemn warning of judgment to those who would not heed God's words of woe. The day of the Lord, the day of his coming in judgment, is always a day of woe for the ungodly. It is always that throughout the scriptures, invariably. But by contrast, it is a day of hope for God's afflicted, righteous people. Now, that day is coming. It is the same day, but it has two very different outcomes for these two groups of people. Well, that raises a question here for us. as we live our lives, not in the 7th century and not in the ancient world, but as we live our lives here, as we think about the day of the Lord coming, which was not a temporal judgment with the coming of the Assyrian Empire, but that final day of judgment when the Lord himself returns in glory, in the light of all of that, what do you think about as you lie down at the end of the day, as you go to rest, as you lie upon your bed? What is it that consumes your thoughts? Is your mind filled and racing, as it was for these men, with new schemes to get ahead, to get rich, to succeed in this world, to get that next promotion, to get that bigger property, to get that bigger vehicle, or all the things that are the trappings and symbols of success in this world? Is that what consumes our thinking? To get such things even at the expense of others, not just by honest endeavor even, but trying to think of ways, well, if there's competition for that promotion, how might I get it at the expense of my co-worker? How might I spike his opportunity and advance my own? Are we really not that much different from these men of the ancient world? The Bible tells us, by contrast to that, we should rather be thinking about not how to get rich quick in this world and to get rich at the expense of others, but rather our great focus, both in the day and in the night when we're awake, is how to be rich toward God. That's the great priority. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're rich towards God when we have received his great grace, when we have turned in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ the Lord, when we have humbled ourselves at the foot of his cross, when we received the forgiveness of all of our sins, when we have been granted the great gift of eternal life. Then we are rich, truly rich, rich towards God. That's the great priority. Well, that brings us in the second place to false prophets in verses 6 through 11. Now, having been threatened with God's divine judgment, these greedy landowners thought, well, that's not really what I want to hear. That's not the message that I enjoy listening to. So I want another kind of prophet. I don't want to listen to Micah. That's not the message for me. And so they seek their own prophets to preach what they wanted to hear, and in particular to be assured that nothing of this kind was going to happen to them. Now notice here, it was not that Jerusalem's greedy rich landowners were intolerant of preaching. They weren't against preaching per se. They just wanted it to be preaching about what they wanted to hear. That was the issue. They refused to listen to preachers who told them the truth about their lives, about their actions, and about the coming judgment as a result. And so Micah begins his fourth oracle here, verse 6, in his complaint about the false prophets. Now, false prophecy is a common thing in the history of God's people. It's not unique to the time of Micah or the 7th century. All through the Bible, God's true messengers are often opposed by false prophets. Indeed, false prophecy remains the bane of God's people even today. Wherever Christians confront the false teaching of this world, the great gross immorality of our culture, or the rampant materialism in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls in our own day, often at the forefront of the opposition to that message are false prophets. Those who are quite happy to preach a message of a very different kind, who come and suppress consciences to such things, who seek to lull people into a deeper and deeper moral slumber. No such thing is going to happen. Now, Micah's opponents here, these false prophets of his day, were indeed complaining about his prophecy, the prophecy of coming judgment on Judah's idolatry and sin, verse 6. Now, we need to see here that this is the hallmark, the distinguishing marker of all false prophecy, a denial of God's judgment of sin. It's true today as it is in any day. You speak to men, women, boys, and girls about sin and God's judgment, then very often you get opposition. I don't want to listen to that. Tell me something that I want to hear. That's not what I want to hear. In place of the Bible's teaching on sin and the cross, false preaching today emphasizes all sorts of other things that's designed to be acceptable to the ears of sinners. What do we hear so often, even in professing churches today? Well, we hear sermons on human goodness. We're not really all that bad. We just need a little bit of help to be better. That was dominant, wasn't it, in the 19th century. Every day and every way, we're getting better and better. Nothing much has changed in the 21st century. Or there are sermons on moralistic works, how to be healthy, how to be wealthy, how to be prosperous. Here's the secret, here's the program. If you follow this, then it'll get you what you want. All sorts of life training, life skills in sermons. But all designed to deny the truth and the reality that God is opposed to sin. It's not that we're just sick a little bit and need some medicine, some therapy, and all will be well. It is that we are dead in trespasses and sins by nature. And the only answer is true life in Jesus Christ the Lord. Despite what we hear again and again nowadays, as we heard, as they no doubt heard in Micah's day, the Word of God is clear when it comes to the state of men and women before God. As they come into this world, the wages of sin is death, the Apostle Paul says, Romans 6, verse 23. So how can you tell a difference between true preaching and false preaching, whether it's in Micah's day or whether it's in our own day? Well, we might describe it like this. True preaching awakens the mind and heart to the truth of God, whatever that truth may be, however acceptable or unpalatable it might be to us. But false preaching deadens and darkens the sinful mind, even with great eloquent lies and deceit, promises that all is well, no such thing, God's judgment will come to you. That's the difference. Now, we might say, well, if that is so clear, how do false prophets succeed? How do they succeed, whether in Micah's day or in our own day? Well, as one of the commentators puts it, and summarizing verse 7, he says, by a thing called smooth theology. By smooth theology. What does he mean by that? Well, he describes it in this way. He says, false prophets come with a smooth theology that wants to emphasize one facet of God's character without painting the whole portrait of all that God has revealed concerning himself. And so false prophets come and say, well, God is a God of love. God is long-suffering. God is patient. But the God of grace is also a God of justice. The God of love is also a God of judgment. He's the holy God. And therefore the one who must punish sin. That was inconvenient to these greedy landowners. And they wanted false prophets who could kind of smooth that message out. Secondly, in their smooth theology, they would argue like this: God has always blessed and protected us, and he always will. These people in Jerusalem thought God will never come against his own city. He will never destroy his own temple. He'll never tear down Jerusalem. Again, they presented this smoothed message. Everything unacceptable and difficult removed. Everything polished to present it, to appeal to carnal men and women. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke puts it like this. He says, quote, "Just as dangerous today are false teachers who apply the doctrines of God's word in such a way even to assure those who disown their Lord in their lifestyles and do not bring forth the fruit of repentance from sin." See what he's saying? There are still men today who, when you do not live according to your professed word as a disciple of Jesus Christ, there'll always be those who'll come along and say, "Oh, that's okay. Don't worry about that too much. As long as one time you said, 'I trust in Jesus,' you can do as you please. Perhaps you walked to the front in a service or you signed a card of a decision. As long as you've done that, it's fine. Don't worry about it." Just as dangerous today, he says, are false teachers. He goes on to apply it specifically to that issue, he says, who apply the doctrine of the believer's security to those yet who disown their Lord in their lifestyle and do not bring forth the fruit of repentance from sin. It's very dangerous to listen to false prophets and their smooth theology. And yet, whilst Micah condemns these false prophets, he also brings a word of blessing and hope for those who do receive God's word by faith. Verse 7. He says, "Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Even the warnings do good to God's true people, for they are sent from God for their blessing. Therefore, brethren, we ought to receive all of God's word with thanksgiving, to see it as a source of blessing, even including its warnings and admonitions and exhortations. It is for our good that God sends all his word." Well, Micah here concludes his message with a further word of judgment to these land barons who had bought their false preaching even with their ill-gotten gains. Verse 10. "Having evicted God's people from their homes and land, the land that God had given to each one in the allotment under Joshua, now the wealthy elite are to be evicted from the land when the Assyrians come and take them into exile." Again, what does that remind us this morning? It reminds us again that God's blessings are to be used for God's glory and God's purpose. Position and power and wealth are not to be employed simply for our own benefits and for our own gain. They're not to be used to exploit others as these people did. They're not to be used for personal gain alone. That's what Micah is saying. And so Mike here suggests that the most telling indicator here of our spiritual condition is revealed by how we might answer this question, even as we finish up this point on false prophets. Let me ask you this morning, what kind of preaching do you desire to listen to most? I'm not asking you what kind of preaching do you enjoy. That can be a very subjective thing, how we respond emotionally to things. I'm asking you, what is your desire? What kind of preaching does your heart desire this morning? Would you like that smooth theology that just tells you everything's fine? You can do what you want. Just get the check in the box, come to a service, say you believe in Jesus, and then you can do whatever you like. Make your offering, perhaps, and pay the preacher. Tell him what you want to hear. Is that the preaching you desire? Or do you desire the truth, even though it may be hard at times to hear it when God comes, even with his fatherly chastisement to us? Micah here is condemning those who make the choice. They want it soft and easy. They want them to say what they want to hear. Verse 11. How does he ultimately sum that up? He says, it's wind and lies. It's wind and lies. And it will do you no good in the end. Is that the kind of preaching you prefer? Wind and lies. The Apostle Paul spoke of a different kind of preaching to which we would all do better to desire and to hear and to heed. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Those of you who have been in this congregation for a long time, were here when I first arrived, you may recall that I preached from this verse and this passage for the first few Sundays of my ministry here. And these words have stayed with me. And I seek by God's grace to be faithful to them. Often we preach them in terms of pastors preaching in their preaching ministry. But we can equally apply them in terms of hearing. What do we desire to hear? Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Whatever God says, I preach that to you. Whether you wanted to hear it or not, I sought to preach what God says. As we're thinking about the application of that this morning, we're thinking about, what do I want to hear? Do I desire to hear the whole counsel of God? Even if it brings me up short, it points out where my life is not in order, where there are sins that I've not put to death, where I'm indulging them. Do I still want to hear the whole counsel of God? Or do I prefer someone to give me that smooth message that'll just make me feel better and I can go out happy? It's often said by the dietitians that you are what you eat. I'm sure you've heard that saying before. Perhaps more profoundly, by way of application, we might say this morning that you are what you hear. You are what you hear. Soft preaching, smooth preaching, makes for hard hearts. That's what happened here in Micah's day. Hardened by sin and ultimately perishing in God's judgment. But hard preaching, sometimes preaching is hard to hear when God comes with a word of admonition, of exhortation, word of chastisement to us. But we need to hear it. It presents the whole counsel of God. It brings to us all that God has said concerning himself, ourselves, his great work of salvation, our great need of grace and mercy. It leads not to a hardening of heart, but to a heart that casts itself in total dependence upon Christ and his great work. Well, that brings us in the third place to a shepherded remnant, a shepherded remnant in verses 12 through 13. Now, Micah continues to prophesy here against the backdrop of the coming judgment, the Assyrian invasion. But as he does so, he offers a ray of hope here to the faithful remnants. He pictures them here as being holed up behind the walls of Jerusalem, not resting in themselves, but depending on God's saving grace for their defense, verse 12. Now, though only a remnant of the nation would be left, God promises here, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob." Now, that promise again is a great encouragement to us, even as we are assembled here today. Often as we are faced by great enemies, the enemies of God, His Christ, His people, His church, it can be like those great Assyrian forces, can't it, assembled at the very gates of Jerusalem. Assyrian king Sennacherib, when he came to Jerusalem, was of the conviction that God had gathered the remnant to hand them over to him. God had shut them up there, and he was coming to conquer them. He was of the conviction that they were weak and afflicted, that they were no match for him. And often we can feel that way, can't we, as Christians, assailed by many enemies in this world. But the Christian can know that when all the enemies of this life even drive us to our very knees and we're at the end of our tether, as it were, at the end of our endurance, at the end of our strength and resources, in one sense, with only God left to help us, because we have nothing left, God's purpose is not to destroy His faithful remnant people, not to humiliate them in judgment as He had done to these greedy land barons and to these false prophets, but that He would come as a shepherd to save them. Notice that Micah adds here that God is the good shepherd who cares for His sheep. As well as this holy remnant finding refuge in God, there is this most tender of pictures, that refuge is pictured as God, the good shepherd, who cares for them, verse 12. Now, in all the many passages that talk about the people of God as the sheep of God's pasture, the underlying truth in all of those pictures is that we are in great need of such care. You know anything about sheep, you know they're not the brightest of animals. They get themselves into all sorts of difficulties. And more often than not, they need a shepherd to look after the sheep. That's why the picture of the scriptures is so apt here for God's people. They need a shepherd to care for them. We're unable to defend ourselves. But God's sheep always have a shepherd. That's what Micah is telling the people here from God. This was not only the hope of that generation, but the hope of every generation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is their shepherd. Now, the Bible is very honest in assuring us of many troubles that will come to us in this world when we are part of the flock of God, when we are a true believer. We were thinking about that in our Sunday school hour, the Apostle Paul, Acts 14. It's through many tribulations, through many difficulties, we'll come to inherit the kingdom. But here, Micah, in spite of that, and against that backdrop of that reality, shows two great blessings for all those who are part of this flock of God. The first is this, that our souls are personally again protected by the Lord, verse 12. That's what the shepherd does, doesn't it? Protects his sheep. In the ancient world, he would bring them into some walled shelter at night. There was only one way in and one way out. And then that shepherd, having counted all his sheep, put them into the wall protection, he would lay down across the entryway, so that there was no way to get to the sheep without going through him. That's how he protected them from the wild animals and so forth in the ancient times. That's why Jesus takes up that picture, John chapter 10, and says, I am the door of the sheep. And then secondly here, the good shepherd provides for all of our needs. Again, verse 12. The shepherd prepares green pastures. He leads his flock to them. That's a great picture of Psalm 23, isn't it? Verses 2 and 3. That's why, again, Jesus takes up that picture in John chapter 10, where he says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me as he leads them to great pastures to sustain them. So even though we might have to go through difficult times, as these people did in their days, we may do in our day, two great blessings. We're personally protected by the Lord, and he provides for all our needs. As we close this morning, we think about, again, this historical context of where Micah was with Jerusalem. When the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem, when Sennacherib king came, there were two kings facing each other. There was the stronger great king, Sennacherib of the Assyrians. He gloated over the weaker king, Hezekiah of Judah. Thought it was a done deal. He would win. There's no way he's going to lose. But here Micah wanted to remind the people that when that time came, there is not just two kings in this situation. There in fact are three. And the third king is the Almighty King of Heaven. And verse 13 tells us he would come and break the siege around his people and lead them out into deliverance. Sennacherib never considered that, never thought that that could possibly happen. Hezekiah at the time, the people quaked until they called upon the Lord, the great king. And he came and delivered them, led them out from the siege and the beleaguered city. Verse 13. God's deliverance of the Jewish remnant in Micah's time is not just an isolated incident, brethren. It's the way God saves his people throughout the ages, saving them from an oppressive king, an oppressive world. God leads his people out from sin and death and the kingdom of the evil one into his shelter, a rock, a fortress for those who will trust in him. Where are those pastures for God's people? Not a physical place, but of course the glories of heaven, what one of the commentators calls beautifully the everlasting pastures of heaven. And that's why then God's people can rejoice this morning in God's great salvation, because he himself personally comes and leads us out to those glories. And because of that, we lift up our hearts in praise. And we will praise him for all of eternity, that he is the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who personally protects us, the one who provides for us, and the one who ultimately will lead us out and bring us to the glory of heaven above. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your holy word. We know, O Lord, that it is not easy to understand in all of its details. There are some very hard things which you say, O Lord, by way of challenge and by way of confronting those who professed your name but nevertheless wanted to live according to their own ways. We pray that you would help us to always have that desire to heed all that you would say, to be willing to want to hear it, whatever that may be. And that at last, O Lord, we might find ourselves not amongst those as greedy landowners or false prophets or those who desire to listen to them, but those who are of the faithful remnant, whom you will deliver and you will provide for, you will lead out and will bring us at last to those everlasting pastures of heaven. Hear us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.